Well, good evening, Maranatha. Tonight I will be preaching a message entitled Gethsemane, based on Mark chapter 14, verses 32 and 42. So if you have your Bible with you, turn with me to Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. Mark 14, 32 to 42. If you are there, hear what Holy Scripture says. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." The word of the Lord. Amen. Now surely this has to be one of the most solemn and sacred scenes in the entire Bible. When you read the Gospels up until this point, Jesus has always been in control. He's been so calm and poised. And if anything, it was the disciples and the people who were troubled and panicked, and they were in shock, but never Jesus. He was always in control. Nothing took him by surprise. But when you read the Gospels carefully, there were a few rare occasions where Jesus seemed to unravel. And this is one of them. Here we see something we've never seen before. Here we see the frailty of the humanity of Jesus Christ at its most vulnerable, when Jesus seems to finally break and fall apart, and it makes us feel uncomfortable. It's unsettling. But there is a reason why the Father invites us to see the pain, the private agony of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to see the agony of his beloved Son, and he wants us to know why he bears the name the Man of Sorrows. So tonight, I invite you to the Garden of Gethsemane to have this intimate look, to look at the agony of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to ask ourselves one question: why is he suffering like that? Why? Why? And for the sake of time, I cannot go in depth, but I just want to ask that one simple question tonight with you. And that question is this: why is Jesus suffering so intensely? How do we explain the intensity of his suffering? I mean, did he not know about the suffering? I mean, Jesus says, "This is the reason why I came. It is for this that I've come. This is my mission, to suffer and to die." So why does Jesus suffer so much in this Garden of Gethsemane? How do we explain the intensity of the suffering? That's the question. And I ask that as we listen, that we give our utmost attention. Because if you really understand what is going on, if this really lands on you, then this will change your life. It will. So, with that said, let's begin with the fact of the intensity of suffering. The fact of the intensity of suffering. Was it really that intense? That bad? Well, what was it like? So, if you have your Bible, look at verses 32 and 33. It says that they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." Now read carefully verse 33. And he took with him Peter and James and John, and notice what Mark says happened to Jesus. And he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Every word here significant and packed with meaning. So let's unfold this one by one. First of all, Mark says that Jesus began to be greatly troubled, greatly distressed. Now, distressed, that doesn't sound very forceful to us in English. Jesus just stressed out, maybe. But in Greek, that doesn't sound, in Greek it means something very strong, very forceful, that according to one commentator, he says it really means the greatest possible degree of horror. Think about that. The greatest possible degree of horror. That's intense. But that's not all. Mark also says, he adds that Jesus was not only greatly distressed, but what? But also troubled. Again, troubled, that doesn't sound very forceful in English. But in Greek, it really means intense anguish. Intense anguish. So when Mark says he was greatly distressed and troubled, the language is so forceful that one scholar who knows something about the Greek, he says, he puts it like this. It is as if Jesus was gripped by a sudden and horrifying alarm at a terrifying object. Something approached him, which threatened to rend his nerves, and the sight of it to freeze the blood in his veins. Now that's something else. That is not an ordinary suffering. But third, notice also how Mark in the beginning says that Jesus began to feel this way. He began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Began, that's a present progressive verb, which means as Jesus was coming closer into the garden, all of a sudden this unspeakable terror and horror came over and it just gripped him, caught him by surprise. See, this is something else. He's taking a step one by one into the heart of the garden. And at a certain point, this incredible, intense anguish and horror, which made his veins freeze, the blood in his veins freeze, that terror came over him. And Jesus says what? In verse 34, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." See, that's why Jesus says that. You know what that means? Jesus is saying, you know, I am so overcome with such intense pain and anguish, I feel like I can just drop and die right here. That's what Jesus is saying. So we ask the question, why? What caused the intensity of this suffering? Why is Jesus suffering so? And one might say, well, Jesus is just being human. After all, to be human is to be afraid of death, and especially if you know then you're going to die a horrible death upon the cross, I'm sure that Jesus would be terrified. But think about that. Is that all? Is that all? That's it? That Jesus is afraid of the pain of death? That's it? Surely that can't be, because if that was the case, if Jesus is just afraid of the pain of the crucifixion, afraid to die, in that case, there have been many Christians who have paid the ultimate price for their faith with greater courage than Jesus. And that doesn't make any sense. Now, who am I talking about? Just think about the people who pay the ultimate price for their faith in the Bible. Acts 7, Stephen, for example. When Stephen was stoned to death, he died, it says, full of the Spirit, praying for the very people stoning him, killing him. What about the Apostle Paul? 2 Timothy 4, at the end of his life, Paul prays, "The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race." And then from church history, think of the martyrs who gave up their lives for their faith. Think of the famous example of Polycarp, who was the disciple of the Apostle John. At the age 86, he was brought before a Roman magistrate who asked him this question, "I'll burn you at the stake if you do not recant." To which Polycarp replied, listen to this, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is then extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want. Stirring words. See, if Jesus was merely afraid of death, afraid to die, the physical pain of it, then we have something that's very hard to explain. How is it that his disciples, the people of faith, die better than Jesus, with greater courage. You see, this can't be. This can't be. You don't see Jesus saying, bring it on, bring on the spears and the nails. Instead, he says, remove this cup from me. Remove this cup from me. I feel like I'm going to just drop and die right here. You see? How do we explain this? How do you explain the intensity of the suffering of Jesus? And the answer from the text is that Jesus kept talking about the cup. He kept talking about the cup three times. In verse 36, it says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Remove this cup from me. Remove this cup from me. Three times. Three times, Jesus pleads with the Father to take this away from him. And notice also how in verse 35, it says that Jesus fell on the ground and prayed. Fell on the ground and prayed. Now, this was not a one-time thing. He just fell upon the ground once and then prayed, got up, and was done. No, because in Greek, it means he kept on falling. So Jesus would throw himself to the ground, get up, fall again, get up, and fall again. In fact, he prayed so intensely under so much pressure that Luke 22:44 says that his sweat became like a great drops of blood falling to the ground. So can you picture this scene in your mind? Jesus just drenched in sweat. Sweat falling like a great drops of blood. And he would just throw himself over and over again, sweating drops of blood, all in a night when it was so cold that even the guards of the high priest, they had to gather around the fire. You see, Jesus is praying as never before with his very life. This was something else. He was facing something else. So why? What does Jesus mean by the cup? Not simply the fear of death, what man can do to his body, what was in the cup. In the Bible, the cup is a metaphor for the wrath of God, the judgment of God. This cup is the judgment that Almighty God forces the wicked sinners to drink. So for example, in Psalm 11:6, it says that this cup is filled with fire and sulfur. Then Psalm 75:8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. And Jeremiah 25:15-16, thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. And then if you drop down to Jeremiah 25:27-28, says this, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit, fall and rise no more because of the sword that I am sending among you. And if they refuse to accept a cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. You see, this cup represents the wrath of God, that sinners are forced to drink, vomit, and die. It is as if God is saying to sinners, you like sin, don't you? Then fine, go ahead, drink it up. Fill up the measure of the wrath of God. Drink it up, drink your sins, vomit, and die. Until the very thing that you loved, the very thing that you sought after, becomes the very thing that will make you die, your sins. That's what Jesus is having to drink. That's what God is saying. This is the cup filled with the wrath of God. But get this, this cup that was given to Jesus, it contained not just your sins and mine, but it contained the sins of all his people everywhere for all time, past, present, and the future. You see, this cup, contained in this cup, was the full measure of the fury of the wrath of God against the sins of all his people. That's why Jesus staggered. That's why he's sweating drops of blood. The full measure of the wrath of God, fully concentrated, all contained in this cup given to Jesus. Do you see? the wrath of God, the Almighty God, was contained in this cup before Jesus. And now think about this. All his life, Jesus was surrounded by opposition. Everywhere he went, people couldn't stand his holy presence, his perfect sinlessness, and wanted to kill him. So how was Jesus able to really maintain his sanity? And even you and I, when we go out and in the fields of ministry, we pour ourselves and we need some time to retreat and rest with God, with the people of God. We sing and we pray and we worship together. But for Jesus, he was the only perfect man on earth, and everybody else was a sinner. So how was Jesus able to really have rest and maintain his sanity? It was the presence of the Father. The Father was the only person who understood Jesus, was able to comfort him and commune with him and give him that peace. So what strengthened Jesus in times of trouble or in any time at all really was the fellowship that he had, this intimate fellowship that he had with the Father. Whenever he turned to the Father in prayer, heaven was opened, as it were, and the Father's love flooded his heart. That's how Jesus was able to go on. That's why he got up every morning and prayed, because he needed that. But now, in Gethsemane, something happened. In just a moment, Jesus knows that he will be betrayed, that he will be abandoned into the hands of sinners, and all these terrible things will fall upon him. He knows that. So, for one last time, he comes to his heavenly Father for comfort and strength as never before. But at this point, what absolutely shocked him and took him by surprise was when he came for the Father's heavenly consolation. What he found instead was all hell breaking loose on him. That caught him by surprise, and he was gripped with terror and fear as never before. For the very first time, the very thing that Jesus sought after, the very thing that Jesus loved most, became the very thing that terrorized him and gave him and has given him this horror, intense anguish. And that's why Jesus suffered so intensely. He comes to the Father, who has been the intimate consolation as never before. But now that same Father becomes to Jesus the most terrifying judge. Why? He was taking your place for you, for me, because he loved us. And I pray that this will land on you, really. I'm sure you've heard this 1,000 times before, but don't let it just become an information in your head. Picture this: Jesus suffering intense anguish, being terrorized by the Father, and he feels like he is about to drop and die, the blood in his veins freezing. Why? He's taking your place. He's tasting this cup of the wrath of God for you. For you. Now, there are many lessons we can learn from this passage. But if we understand what really is going on here, what's happening to Jesus and why he is doing this, then at least two things become very clear to us. At least two things. Let's think about it one at a time. Number one, if this truly lands on us, then this will be very clear that there can only be one way of salvation. There can only be one way of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. So people who say, you know, why couldn't God give us 1,000 different ways? Why just one way? That is so narrow-minded and intolerant. Those who say that have no idea really what they're talking about. Look at this man of sorrows, this man suffering intensely in the garden, pleading with loud cries with the Father, to the Father, saying, Abba, Father, is there any other way? Is there any other way? The Father says, no, my son, there is no other way. This is it. If you would save my people, this is the only way you have to drink the cup. If there was any other way possible than Gethsemane, what's happening right here makes no sense at all. In fact, you would be mocking the very name of Jesus. You would be spitting in his face. You're mocking his suffering. Jesus, stop crying, because there is another way. You don't have to do this. That's what you would be saying. In fact, we go a step further. You're not just mocking the suffering of Jesus Christ. You would be mocking the very love of God the Father, who has given his Son to this. Because you would be saying, God, thank you for giving us your Son, but really, there was no need for this. You didn't have to do this. The suffering that your Son is going through, thanks, but it wasn't really necessary. The only Son that you love, the beloved Son, you killed him in vain because there was another way. That's what you would be saying. And you would be mocking not only the Son, but the love of the Father. You see? The truth is, if you truly understand that Jesus Christ, and only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had to do this to save you, if that really lands on you, then instead of crying, God, why is there only one way at all? Why didn't you give us 1,000 different ways? Instead of saying that, you would be saying, you would be marveling. Oh God, how can you give us one way at all? How can it be? How can there be? Because this is what it takes. How could you give me your Son? Your Son. You would be gripped by wonder. That's the first thing. There is no other way possible. There can only be one way, through this person of Jesus Christ. But secondly, you must get this. Even if everything you've heard so far makes no sense to you, at least get this, the second thing. When you look at this man of sorrows in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ suffering this intense anguish and agony for sinners, terrified by fear, drenched in sweat, pleading for his life, yet still choosing to drink this cup for his people, then this thing becomes very clear. This is the inevitable, undeniable conclusion. And it's this, that we will never know how much God really loves us. That we will never know how much he truly loves us. We might be accustomed to saying, oh yeah, God loves us. He does. But even after 1,000 years, indeed even after an eternity of eternity, you and I will never fully understand how much he really loves us. It's not just that he died for me. Think about it. I mean, that's one thing. It's not just that he died for me, however. And it's not just that he died this gruesome, horrible death for me, even. It's that he faced all of it. He faced the death, the judgment, the wrath of God, not without fear. Oh, bring it on, I can take this. No, he faced all these things, absolutely terrified. He said, oh, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. See, even though it terrified him to death, he still chose to drink this cup for you and for me. He took damnation lovingly that you and I might be saved. He took it terrified. And think about it. What have you done? What have I done? We couldn't even watch 1 hour, but we fell asleep, just like the disciples. We weren't saying, oh, thank you, Jesus. I can't believe that you would do this for us. No, instead, what have we done? Our eyes became heavy. Even though Jesus is doing this for us, just like the disciples, we are saying, I'm tired, I have other things to do. I just don't know what to say. I feel bad, but I'm just tired. That's who we are. That's what we have done. And yet, even so, Jesus looked at us, just pathetically asleep, weak in the flesh, and he still chose to drink this cup for you and for me. Because he loves us. You see, whatever else you might think of him, however else you might think of God, please know this, that God loves us like this, that Jesus truly loves us like this. This is our Savior, the man of sorrows, the champion of our salvation. So as I close, I ask one simple question to you. How do you respond to him? How will you respond to him? And there is only one proper way to respond. My beloved, friends, brothers and sisters, the only one way, only proper way to respond to a love as amazing as this is that you receive him. That you receive him. You fall down on your knees and you receive him. He knows how weak, how ignorant, and how pathetic you and I really are. You cannot save yourself. There is no inherent righteousness in you. But know this, he sees right through all of that. He knows, and yet he still loves us. And he calls us to himself. So don't turn your back and say, but Jesus, you don't really know what I have done. How can I go to you when I have done this or that? Don't think that way. Jesus says, I know, but I love you. And I am willing to drink this cup for you, and I have. So don't you walk away from me, but come to me in your sins. I have drunk this cup for you. So listen to Jesus Christ, who says, even when all hell was breaking loose on me, even when I was tasting the very cup of the wrath of God, I didn't give up on you. Instead, I chose to drink it. So what makes you think that I will abandon you or let you go over this sin that you have committed? That's Satan talking to you. Surely Jesus, if he really knows what I have done, he can't love me. That's what Satan wants you to believe. But Jesus says, I drank the cup for you. Even when the Father turned against me and I drank his wrath on your behalf, I didn't give up on you. And I will never give up on you. Not certainly for this or that. So come to me, he says. So listen to him. Repent. Believe. Behold the man upon the cross. Get down on your knees. Accept him. Receive him as your Lord and Savior. And when Jesus comes and he picks you up, you will become more and more like him.